scripture reading for this study is Isaiah 53 and verse 12. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. I'm sure we've all stood at some time and looked at a mountain range. If you drive westwards across the prairie, you'll begin at last to see a blur upon the horizon. It's the first hint that mountains stand squarely astride the way. And as you get closer, you can see them lifting their peaks into the sky. You can see them range after range, mountain after mountain, each standing like a silent sentinel guarding the way to the sea. And as you get closer still, you can see it's not just one long range of mountains standing shoulder to shoulder barring the way, but there are more and more mountains, ever more mountains behind them. But what you can't see is the valleys in between each mountain range, the one behind the other. You can only see one mountain rearing its head behind the other. But of the valleys between, you can only guess. You can't tell whether they are narrow or wide, lush and green with grass or barren of life, whether they are deep and precipitous, or whether they are mere depressions between the peaks. But there's no mistaking the peaks. That's just exactly how Isaiah and the other Old Testament prophets saw the future. They could see the main peak. They could see truth concerning the coming Messiah, could see it as clear as could be. They could see a suffering Christ, torn and bleeding and shamed, spat upon and crucified. They could see a sovereign Christ, reigning in power, the nations prostrate in the dust at his feet, and Israel triumphing over all from the river to the ends of the earth. But they didn't see the valley in between. They did not see the church age. From the point of time at which they stood, the one peak was telescoped almost on top of the other. And often they were confused. They had the truth all right, but they couldn't understand it once it was given. Indeed, the Jews were so confused by these seemingly contradictory scriptures that they postulated two messiahs, one to redeem, the other to reign. Now, of course, we know better now. We know now that there were not two Christs, but there were two coming. The Messiah would come, and then he would come again. He would come first to bear the cross. He would come again to wear the crown. And we can understand today what the Old Testament Jews had trouble with, for the simple reason that we are living in the valley between the two mountain ranges. History has already swept the human race past the first mountain range. Christ came. Prophecy after prophecy was fulfilled. We can look back and see that now. We can see one prophecy after another that was literally, actually, historically fulfilled when Jesus trod these scenes of time. And now history is hurrying us on to the second range. Indeed, we've almost arrived at their foothills. And we can see prophecy after prophecy coming sharply into focus. And we can see that Jesus is coming again and soon. Now in this last verse of Isaiah 53, we see how Isaiah telescopes the two comings of Christ together. Therefore, he says, will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong? Because he had poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sins of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. He has taken the two comings of Christ, and he has merged them as though they were one. And that was typical of the Old Testament perspective on the coming of Christ. Now, since we've come to the end of this monumental prophecy in Isaiah 53, I'm going to take a moment before we examine the last verse and show you the whole mountain range once again. In verses 1 to 3, we are approaching Calvary. In verses 4 to 6, we are appropriating Calvary. In verses 7 to 12, we are apprehending Calvary. Verses 7 and 8 underline, preeminently, his violent death. And verses 9 to 12, his victorious resurrection. In verse 9, we have the rescue. That grave that they prepared with the wicked was exchanged by God so that he should be with the rich in his death. Verse 9, we have the rescue. In verse 10, we have the resurrection. In verse 11, we have the rapture, the Lord Jesus caught up to glory. And in verse 12, the verse that is before us today, we have preeminently the reign. That's where we are in this study, right at the end. The reign of Christ, all power and authority vested in him. In this last verse, the prophet examines the authority vested by God in his Son. He tells us about the reality of that authority, and he tells us about the reason for that authority. The reality of Christ's authority reads like this: Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. The verse looks ahead to the future, to a day which has not yet dawned. We see a coming day when the Lord Jesus will divide the world with his friends. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great. The Septuagint version renders that, I will give him the mighty for his portion. The word that's translated divide is a Hebrew word which means to apportion or to assign. The prophet looks forward to the day when the Lord Jesus will come back and reign over the millennial earth. There is something fitting and right in the fact that this the very scene where once he was trodden down should ultimately be the scene of his triumph. It is in perfect keeping with the poetic justice of God. There would be something savoring of satanic triumph were Jesus not to reign upon this earth. It satisfies our sense of rightness and justice to think that one day, in the very places where men crucified him, they shall be compelled to crown him. Anything less than that would leave us with a sense of incompleteness, a sense that somehow Satan had won a victory. Somehow accounts would not be balanced out. And I, for one, having spent many years of my life as an accountant, I take a great satisfaction in this. For every debit has to have its credit if the books are going to balance at the end of the year. And if they don't balance, then you're in trouble. God is going to see to it that the books are balanced, that the great debit of the cross of Calvary is to be balanced by the great credit of the millennial reign. So when Jesus comes back to reign, he's going to divide the world with his friends. He will have two kinds of people, in particular with whom he is going to share his reign. He has a heavenly people, and he has an earthly people. In Isaiah chapter 24, 21, this same prophet tells us it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall punish the host of the high ones that are on high and the kings of the earth upon the earth. Did you notice that? When the Lord Jesus comes back to reign, he's going to depose the angelic powers, the fallen angels, Satan's principalities and powers that rule in heavenly places, they are going to be deposed. The host of the high ones that are on high. Their place is going to be taken by the church. And he's also going to depose the kings of the earth upon the earth. Their place is going to be taken by Israel. God has a heavenly people. He has an earthly people. The heavenly people are made up of those who during this present age have been saved by his blood, added by the Holy Spirit to his church. The earthly people are those who make up the believing remnant of the nation of Israel who go into the millennial reign. Now we need to understand exactly what will happen when Jesus comes back to reign. He's going to be confronted by the massed armies of the Gentile world. He's going to be opposed by satanic forces in the air, and he is going to simply sweep aside both of his enemies. He is going to install the Jewish remnant as his rulers on the earth, and the church will be installed to reign with him on high. He's going to divide the world with his friends. But he's also going to destroy the works of his foes. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Rotherham renders that, the strong shall he apportion as a spoil. The Septuagint renders it, he shall divide the spoils of the mighty. In other words, he's going to carve up the world as it pleases him, as is his right as its conqueror. We only have to think of what the world will be like when he returns. The beast, the devil's Messiah, will have been in power for a number of years, at least 7, possibly longer than that. His path to power will have been on the wings of war. And in his triumphant train, he will left behind him a wide swath of famine and earthquake and pestilence. He will have ushered in a Roman peace. The world will lie in his lap, dazzled and awed at the spectacular displays of occult and demonic power he'll be able to command. His reign will be one of hideous strength. Who can make war with the beast? Who is like unto him? Will be the universal cry. North and south, east and west, from pole to pole, from sea to sea, the whole earth will lie helpless and prostrate before him. And he'll demand worship. He'll set up his image in the rebuilt temple in Jerusalem. He'll force mankind to wear his mark branded on their forehead or on their right hands. And those who refuse thus to be sealed as his property will first of all be subjected to economic boycott, total and complete, and then singled out for merciless, unrelenting, mind-boggling persecution. Horrifying secrets will be wrested from nature. The world will become a vast laboratory as unclean spirits teach and tutor men, revealing to them forbidden truths, dark satanic mysteries, the deep things of Satan. As Prometheus brought down fire, the fire of the gods for man, so new demon-taught Prometheans will teach men strange and unholy things. As Pandora opened her box and unloosed countless troubles on the world, so the beast and his false prophet will do the same. And then God will begin to act in heaven. The vials of his wrath will be poured out. The stranglehold of the satanic trinity upon mankind will be weakened. That shaky Roman peace will be replaced by new rebellion as the nations of the Orient band together and march westwards to confront the beast on the plains of Armageddon. And then Jesus will come. The heavens will rend asunder. The Son of Man will descend the sky. There will be an invasion from outer space. Jesus will come, bringing all the hosts of heaven with him in his train. All those of all ages who have been ransomed and healed, restored and forgiven, saved by his precious blood, their names written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And he will destroy the works of his foes. The horrible things that Satan and his Superman have taught to the world will be swept away. There will be a great bonfire of all the devil's works. The strong shall he apportion as a spoil. Satan will be flung headlong into the abyss. and his prince and his prophet will descend bodily into hell. Isaiah catches glimpses of all this here and there throughout his many prophecies. And here at the end of chapter 53 he hints at them. Jesus is going to reign. He makes mention of the reality of the authority which will be his. But in this chapter, Isaiah never wanders far, as we've seen, from the cross. Even when his enlightened mind leaps the unborn ages, and when his prophetic eye scans the world as it is yet to be, he always hurries back to the cross. So now once more he comes back, and he describes once more for us the reason for Christ's authority. Why will God entrust Jesus with universal power and might? Why will he put all might and majesty into his hands? Simply because of Calvary. Isaiah wants us to know one more time that it's the cross that explains everything. He wants us to have one more long, lingering look at Calvary. He reminds us of three things. First of all, the dreadful intensity of Christ's suffering, and then the divine intention of Christ's suffering, and finally, the daily intercession of Christ's suffering. First of all, he underlines the dreadful intensity of Christ's suffering, because, he says, because he hath poured out his soul unto death. Let's go back to an incident in the life of David. He's holed up with his mighty men in the cave of Adullam. Saul's spies are on constant watch in the hope of catching him, but he's number one man on Saul's list of the 10 most wanted men in Israel. The Philistines are holding tracts of territory inside Israel. Indeed, even David's hometown of Bethlehem is in their grasp. The days are long and hot and burdensome. And suddenly David voices a longing. Oh, he says, oh, that one would give me a drink of the water out of the well of Bethlehem, which is by the gate. Three of David's mighty men exchange looks. Eleazar, the son of Dodo, a man well used to defying Philistines. Adino the Esnite, who once took on 800 men in a notable battle. Shammah, the son of Agi, who fought the Philistines to a standstill in a piece of ground filled with lentils. As soon as David's back was turned, these three men, like ghosts, flitted through the night, slipped away, melted into the surrounding hills, past the valley of the shadow, over the rocks where occasionally flocks of sheep could be seen, until at last they came to Bethlehem. And then back again, dodging watchful sentries and patrols of marching men, back to David with a water skin full to overflowing with the cool, clear water from the well of Bethlehem. Please turn your cassette over at this point.